Good morning. Hope everybody's doing good today. It's fast forward Sunday, right? What do they call it? We lost an hour of sleep last night. Everybody drink some coffee or something this morning? I think it says, and I forget the passage, but I think it says that if you make it to church on the Sunday, you lose an hour. I think you get like extra credit in heaven. I think. I don't remember where it says that, but I'm pretty sure it's in there. That's a good hymn. I love that last song they did, and they do a great job. Strength for the day and hope for tomorrow. I mean, that's almost what we've seen as we walk through the book of Joshua. God says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Go ahead because I'm going before you. Be strong today and go do what I've called you to do and have hope because tomorrow I'm going to make sure and bring you to where I've told you I'm taking you. Strength for today and hope for tomorrow. I pray that all of us have those two things in our lives. So we're going to be in the book of Joshua. We're going to pick it up in chapter 7. Let's go to the Lord before we do so. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for all that you've given us. I thank especially for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation we find in his name. I thank you for the privilege that you've given us to serve you, for the grace you've given us to be a part of your family, and for the love and the joy that you've given us as being in that family. Lord, I thank you so much for that. I thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together and hear your word, Lord, and be strengthened by you. And I pray that you would be with us now, Lord. Your word goes out and it doesn't come back void, but it accomplishes what you've sent it for. And I pray that you do that today. Strengthen us, God. Help us to be grateful for those things which we've been given. There's many places in the world that don't have the opportunity this morning to come together and worship you. And I thank you that we have that, God. And I pray that you'd be with us, strengthen us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Joshua chapter 7. You know, I saw a quote. Actually, I just saw it this morning, which I thought I would share with you. It's by William Booth, who's, I guess he was the founder of the Salvation Army. I don't agree with all of his doctrine, but I do agree with this quote. And he's stated as saying, the chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell. It's kind of a stern statement there. You know, how do you get to that situation? How do you get to a situation like he speaks in that quote? You get there by embracing the easy things without embracing the hard things. You get there by looking for the blessing without looking for submission. How do you get there? You get there by ignoring the things which need to be dealt with. And as we walk through the book of Joshua, we get to a handful of passages that are hard to read and difficult to deal with. So what should we do when we get there? Should we say, well, I don't really want to read that, so I'll just read something else? We really probably should not have that attitude because God puts these things in Scripture for a purpose. And we're going to read a couple of those passages today, which are not always pleasant to read. So Joshua chapter 7, Dr. Clark picked up there last week. He talks about how they've gone up, the Israelites, after they conquered Jericho. They go up to the town, the city called Ai, and they're defeated. They're defeated because there's sin in the camp. There's disobedience in the camp. It's been carried out by a man named Achan. And just to kind of clarify what he has done, I'm going to read the very beginning of chapter 7. It says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. So when God told Joshua, hey, go take out Jericho, this is what you're going to do. You're going to kill everything. And then you're going to take all of the spoils, all the stuff that, you know, if you were an army conquering someplace, you would take livestock and gold and all this other things, right? You're going to take that and you're going to burn it because that's going to be devoted to him. That's what he's saying. And to a certain degree, you see the way he tells them, he gives them direction in the rest of their conquest. When they come into a new city and they conquer it, they're allowed to take the spoils. They're allowed to take the livestock and the gold and the silver and whatever else it is for them to use. But that first city, it's like a tithe. That's offering to God. That's devoted to God, right? I mean, think of our tithe. The tithe is supposed to be the first of our income. We give it to the Lord. You get the same principle here. Now, Achan knows clearly what he's supposed to do. He knows that it's God's direction that has given it to him, and he willingly disobeys. So that's what he has been guilty of, stealing some things that he shouldn't have stolen in a willful and rebellious manner. And because he carries out that sin, they go up to Ai, and they lose. 36 people, says specifically, 36 people are killed in that battle. So 36 husbands and brothers and sons are lost because Achan decides to rebel against God's word. Anyway, Achan sins. They lose the battle. Joshua gets all upset, obviously. What do we do? God says, there's sin in a camp. You got to handle it, right? So God leads Joshua to Achan, gives them the prescription for what he's supposed to do to handle it. And we'll see what he does. We're going to pick it up in chapter 7, verse 24. Then Joshua said, Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So you read that and you think, this doesn't sound like what you hear in Sunday school. This doesn't sound like, isn't God loving and forgiving and merciful and all of those things? This doesn't sound like what we believe about God, what we want to believe about God. So what's going on here? This is a pretty swift and immediate judgment. And, you know, we look at things like this sometimes and we get angry and we say, God, how unfair are you? How unjust are you for carrying out something like this? How dare you do something like that, God? And, you know, there's other places in Scripture where you see him acting in that capacity. If you go back to Leviticus, you see Nadab and Abihu, they're sons of Aaron, they're priests. They also do something they know they weren't supposed to do, and God takes them out immediately. You go to the time of David. David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. He's bringing it back in a fashion which he should know that he's not supposed to do, but he does it anyway, and the ark falls off the cart that's being carried on. A man named Uzzah reaches up to catch it, and he's struck down immediately. You go to the New Testament, you see something similar. Dr. Clark spoke, I think, about this last week. Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to the Holy Spirit. They lie to God, and God takes them out, like, immediately. And we look at these things, and we think, this is horrible. God, how can you do something like this? How dare you strike somebody down for what they for something like this? I mean, maybe they deserve some discipline, but do they deserve this? And we get angry and we say, God, that's unfair. You know, two things should be remembered when you come into a passage like this. One is the depravity of man. You know, there's a, there used to be anyway, a billboard down near the airport. It was on, you know, where Veterans comes in at 275, kind of around there. And this billboard, I don't know if it was for a healthcare or a hospital company. I don't know what it was for, but it said, humans are incredible. And, you know, I feel like I've seen a bunch of ads in the last couple of years mostly talking about beating COVID, and they say, yeah, let's just come together. We can do it. Kumbaya. And, you know, we'll hold hands and hug and we'll bring world peace and beat COVID and all that stuff. This real kind of, you know, good picture of humanity. That's not a biblical picture of humanity at all. The biblical picture of humanity is very dismal. You go read Romans, you go read multiple different places. None of us seek God. We were created to have a relationship with him. That's what we're made for. Nobody does it. Nobody even wants it. Nobody seeks God in their natural state. Everyone has sinned in their thoughts. Everyone has sinned in their speech. Everyone has sinned in their actions. There is no fear and respect to our Creator at all in our natural state. And we don't really like thinking about that stuff about ourselves, but honestly, that's true. And except for the grace of God in our lives, we would probably all be much worse than we are. We need to remember that when we're looking at situations like this. We need to remember the holiness of God. God is holy. Go look at Isaiah chapter 6 or Revelation 4 or 5. What do they sing out before the throne? Holy, holy, holy. You are distinct. You are greater and transcendent than everything else in creation. Sometimes we think there's like two camps. You know, there's like, you know, people and animals and trees and whatever, you know, earthly things on this side. And in this camp, there's like God and the devil and angels and, you know, all these heavenly things over here. But that's not what it is. Over here, you have people and animals and trees and Satan and Michael and the host of the army of angels in heaven. And then over here, all completely by himself, you have God. He is completely separate and distinct from everything in creation. He's a holy God, and he will punish sin. If he would not punish sin, then he would cease to be a holy God, and he is not going to cease to be a holy God. We need to remember those two things, which are sometimes uncomfortable for us to think about when we encounter a situation like this. But more than that, I want you to think of this. These moments when God just steps out and really gives Achan the judgment that he deserves, the moments that he steps in to Nadab and Abihu or Ananias and Sapphira, I want you to think about these. These are really the exception, not the rule. Nadab and Abihu was 40 years before this. Uzzah, who holds the ark and gets struck down, that's 400 years after this. Ananias and Sapphira, that's 1,000 years after Uzzah, right? These are really the exceptions, not the rule. And because God's typical way of dealing with his people is merciful and patient and waiting, patiently waiting for us to be looking to him in obedience, because that's the typical background that we interact with him on, when he does actually deliver a just punishment, we get all upset. How dare you do something like that? You know, when I was in high school, I was kind of a jerk. I was a jerk to my parents specifically. I was, as my mom, she'll tell you, I was kind of, you know, rebellious and talk back. And I wasn't the best teenager in a lot of different ways. Anyway, the thing that I was most into in high school was football. I mean, that was kind of my life. And I remember the spring of my junior year, you have spring football. This would have been the last time I would have played spring football. Spring of my junior year, I probably did something even worse than normal. And my mom wouldn't let me play in the spring football game in the Jamboree. And I remember at the time thinking, how mean are you to do something like that to me? How dare you not let me play in the spring game that means so much to me? How dare you, right? I remember having that attitude. But now, from the perspective of a parent, I look back at that situation and I think, you know what? I really deserved that for at least a year before that. At least, maybe two, maybe three. I deserved that for a whole long period before my mom actually administered that discipline. But why did she not do it until then? Well, because she loves me, because she didn't want to take away something that meant so much to me. She was patient, patiently waiting, giving mercy so that I would stop acting like a fool. But I didn't stop acting like a fool. So what are you going to do? Just let me keep acting like a fool. You got to do something. So eventually she brings it in. That's really the picture of God's dealing with his people. His people, go read the Old Testament. They are always acting like fools. Always. They're always doing things that lead to death and sickness and disease and bad things amongst their own people. They're always doing these things. And God still waits so long before he finally says, I have to stop this or else something else is going to go wrong. Something really bad is going to go wrong. If God doesn't step in with Achan right here, you've already lost 36 people who probably had kids and wives and mothers and all these things that are now suffering because of Achan's sin. If God doesn't step in, what's going to happen? How much worse is it going to get? So we look at this and we say, this is horrible. How dare you do this, God? But it was necessary. Now, I want you to notice something. At the end of chapter, at the end of verse 26, this is what he says. He says, they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. He turned from the fierceness of his anger. God's a holy God. He's going to punish them, but he's not up there throwing a temper tantrum in heaven, looking for opportunities to strike people down with lightning. He's not doing that. You know, you read Ezekiel, it says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's what God says, right? He's not looking for a reason to strike people down. He's going to administer justice where it's needed, but he doesn't want to. Once his wrath has been poured out and sin has been handled, he's no longer angry. His sin, his anger, his wrath has been abated. His wrath has been satisfied. You guys remember the old hymn? On the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid, right? He paid it all, right? If we're in Christ, if you're covered in the blood of Jesus, we don't need to walk around all day long thinking, man, God's going to strike me down with lightning today. I hope you don't think that. If you're in Christ, I hope you don't think that. Because his wrath has been satisfied. The penalty that is due each one and every single one of us, the penalty that is due us, has been taken away because Christ has taken it for us. I'm going to read a verse out of Romans chapter 6. A lot of us are probably familiar with this verse. Romans 6, 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Now, that points to ultimate death. Obviously, it points to eternity separated from God, condemnation in hell. It points to that. The wages of what we have earned, that's what Achan earned, that's what Nadab and Abihu earned, that's what Uzzah, that's what all these people that receive these things, that's what they've earned. We've earned death. But praise God, he has given us Jesus Christ, who has taken that away. We don't have to look... We don't have to walk around in fear that God's going to strike us down because Christ has removed that penalty. But when we look at this passage, what do we recognize? We recognize, and this is a pretty simple statement, but it's one that we need to remember, God's character is against sin. His character is opposed to sin. We don't have to worry that he's going to strike us down and we're going to be stuck under a heap of stones as a memorial forever. We don't have to fear that, right? But because we recognize we're his, right? We belong to him. We're not under the dominion of sin. We're under the dominion of Christ. Because we recognize we belong to him and we recognize that he is opposed to sin in his character, we need to be opposed in our character to sin. We need to not be okay with sin in our life. Most of us are probably not murderers or adulterers or, you know, drug dealers or bank robbers. Most of us probably aren't those things, right? Which is good. But most of us can easily slide in. I can myself easily, can easily slide into this. That's not that big a deal. Whatever. God doesn't care. That's okay, right? Whether it's, I mean, it's tax season, right? Whether it's being dishonest on your taxes or looking at stuff on a computer you shouldn't be looking at or speaking to somebody about somebody else in a manner you shouldn't. We shouldn't be okay with that stuff because you know what? God's not okay with that kind of stuff. But praise the Lord, the penalty for that has been removed from us due to Christ. All right, so the sin in the camp is dealt with, and they move forward. You go into chapter 8, and you see them continue. Joshua gets a bunch of men. They only took 3,000 last time. This time they take like 30. He takes a bigger army up to Ai, and he uses some tactics, right? So he comes and attacks Ai, right, and draws the men of Ai out to follow him. Then he runs away pretending to retreat, but he had put some men in ambush, you know, over here. And when the men run out, the people in ambush run into the city and set the city on fire. And then the men in the middle, the troops of Ai, are kind of caught in the middle, and they've got Joshua in one hand and they got troops behind them, and the Israelites are victorious. They've handled the sin of the camp, and God moves them forward in conquest and blessing, which will be blessing for them. But they again handle it in a way which we read and we don't particularly like. We're going to go down to verse 24 in chapter 8. It says this: "And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they all had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai he hanged on a tree until evening, and as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day." So we read that. We say, wow, that's heavy too. Joshua goes in and conquers Ai, and the commission that the Israelites had been given was to cleanse the land, to kill everybody. That's what they do. And we read that and we say, wow, that doesn't square with what we know about God either. God's merciful and forgiveness. What's going on with this? I'd like us to remember, just like the way in God deals with his people is primarily merciful and patient, and only occasionally does he actually administer what's due, his dealings with other nations, people outside of his people, is the same way. He's patient and merciful and only steps in when it's finally needed. You know, you read about the Canaanites, you read about God speaking to Abraham about Canaan, right? Go back to Genesis 15. God comes to Abraham and says, hey, listen, the land of Canaan, it's all yours. Your descendants, you're going to have this whole place, but you're not going to have it for 400 years. In fact, your descendants are going to go down to Egypt. They're going to be enslaved in Egypt for a while. But after 400 years, I'll bring you back. And the reason he gives is this. He says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The sinfulness of this group of people has not yet reached its zenith, so I'm going to leave them alone for right now. I'm going to hope maybe that they'll come back and they'll repent of all that stuff. He knows they won't, but he says, I'm waiting until it gets so bad, I have to step in. You know, we tend to forget, or maybe we don't know, the Canaanites were not a moral and upright people group. They weren't like feeding the hungry and clothing the poor and helping old ladies across the street. That wasn't what they were doing. I mean, some of the stuff the Bible attributes to them is witchcraft. They attribute temple prostitution, ritual prostitution, which, you know what that would have entailed? Sex slavery, essentially. I mean, we hear about, you know, sex slavery in the news and we think, oh, how bad is it that this kind of thing goes on? That sort of thing would have happened in Canaan. They witchcraft, ritual prostitution, child sacrifice, bestiality, all that stuff is attributed to the Canaanites. That's a lot of really bad stuff. And you think about a society that is engulfed in that kind of thing. Does God just stand back and say, all right, go ahead. I don't care. Go ahead. Do what you want to do. Does he stand that? Does he say that? I mean, you think about the way we react. It's kind of funny. Maybe it's not funny. The way we react to God's judgment, when it's something that he does to us, when God's bringing some kind of discipline on us, we think, God, how unfair are you? How dare you discipline us? And how dare you do this to your people? How dare you do such a thing? But then we look at something like the sex trade that's going on in America with youth, and we say, God, how dare you not step in and do something? We look at Putin, and we say, God, how dare you not strike Putin dead? He just bombed a maternity ward the other day or something. How dare you not step in and strike Putin down? We're fickle, man. We're really fickle. We get angry when he brings judgment that is due upon us, and when he doesn't bring it on people that we think deserve it, we get angry too. We're never satisfied. But can God just step back and let that continue to go on? No, we can't. He can't let it continue to go on until it consumes everything in his kingdom, which that's what the world is. The world is his kingdom, and his kingdom just becomes full of sinfulness and hate and destruction. I'm going to read a verse out of 2 Peter, and Peter's talking about something similar. He's talking about the coming of God's judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What's his promise? His promise of eradicating sin and injustice and suffering and bringing in blessing and the consummation of his kingdom for his people. His promise to bring in blessing and eradicate sin and injustice. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God says, Abraham, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait for 400 years. 400 years I'm going to give these people as they continue to do all this foolishness. I'm waiting. Why? Because I want them to turn and have faith in me. And you know what? Eventually, at least one of them does. I mean, chapter 2, Rahab has faith in the God of Israel because God waited. All of Rahab's family has faith and salvation in the God of Israel because God did not step in when really he could have and would have been just in doing so. So Joshua and the Israelites, their role in administering God's kingdom, which that's what he's doing, he's building his kingdom, their role in that is eradicating sin. That's really what they're doing. They're going and eradicating a sinful nation, which has turned far from God, is beyond redemption. What is our role in that? What is the church's role in that? The church's role, certainly not the eradication of sin, not in this capacity. The church's role is the proclamation of the kingdom. That's our role. You know, this generation of Israelites, the backdrop to everything in their life would have been the conquest of the Holy Land. Everything they did, whatever they ate, whatever they made for clothes, whatever they camped, whatever they did, anything, everything they did, the backdrop would have been the conquest of the Holy Land. Well, you know, really, the backdrop of a Christian's life is the building of the kingdom, right? Matthew 28, what's Jesus say? He says, hey, I want you to go out and make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That should be the backdrop to every single thing that we do, the proclamation of the kingdom, so that people can repent, so that people who already know Jesus become more like Christ. I mean, ourselves included in that, right? That should be the backdrop to everything we do. And that doesn't mean that we lose ourselves. That doesn't mean that everybody moves to Africa and lives in a mud hut. That's not what that means at all. You know, just this last week, we had a group come to the prison where I work, and they played softball against the inmates. And they played a couple games, and then they had a couple guys give testimony, and then somebody shared the gospel. It was really a cool event. And I was talking to the man who was in charge of that ministry, and he was telling me he'd been doing this for like 30 years. 30 years is pretty much all he's done, is go from, you know, one place to the other and play softball and tell people about Jesus. And I'm like, well, how did you get into this? And he said, well, when I was young — he's not young anymore — so when I was young, I liked baseball and I liked Jesus. So what do you do? It's like, well, I'll go play baseball and softball and tell people about Jesus. That's what he's done for 30 years. And you think about, we tend to have this view of like, oh, if I got to go serve the Lord, oh, it's going to be like I got to quit doing what I want to do and I got to do what he wants me to do. That's not it at all, man. You find yourself when you turn to the Lord's service. You find yourself more than ever you would if you were turned away from that. What were we created for? We were created for relationship with him. And when you turn to him, and that, when he is the backdrop, when his kingdom and his purposes are the backdrop to our lives, you know what? You'll find yourself so much more than you would anywhere else. It's his kingdom that is being built. All right, we'll go to verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So they have this big kind of reaffirmation ceremony, reaffirmation of the covenant ceremony. You get, they're standing in this valley. Half of the tribes are standing at the base of one mountain. Half of the tribes are standing at the base of the other. They perform some sacrifices. Joshua gets the law of Moses, opens it up and starts reading it. And reads all of it, the blessings and the curses. You know, if you read Genesis through Deuteronomy, there's a lot of really good stuff in there. There's also really a lot of bad stuff in there, right? Joshua reads all of it. You know, as I was walking through this passage, like we're in chapter 8, I got to this as I'm thinking about how what we should be focused on this week. I get to that, and it says he read the blessings and the curses. He read everything, right? We can't walk through Scripture and avoid the parts that we don't like. We can't do it. Think about the closest relationships that you have. Do you keep them at arm's length and say, well, don't tell me your junk. I don't really want to know the bad stuff. I don't want to know the hard stuff. Just tell me the nice things. Now, the closest relationships you have are the people that you share everything with. Your good stuff, your bad stuff, everything, and they do it in return. You want to have a deep and abiding relationship with Christ, then we got to be willing to tackle the stuff that we don't like. We got to. And we will grow as we walk through it. I'm going to read one more verse to you out of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture. God didn't have like a page count that he was trying to hit when he was working through the prophets who wrote his word. He's not like, oh, I got to have so many more words, let's put that in there. Every single thing that is in his word, how they dealt with Achan, how they dealt with the Canaanites, it's all there for a purpose. And that purpose is to build us to be more like Jesus so that we can glorify him. Let's be willing to tackle this stuff that we don't want to, because it is good for us. Let's go to the Lord.